What a powerful story that is. The most beautiful, the most redeeming, the most incredible story that's ever been told. Every year I reread the narratives of Jesus' death and resurrection. And as I'm rereading those narratives, inevitably as I get to the end of them, I ask myself, how would I have responded to news of the empty tomb? How would I have responded to those first reports that Jesus rose from the dead? Would I have concluded, along with the disciples and Mary and many others, that someone must have come and stole the body? Or would I have finally put Jesus' predictions together and had faith that he did the impossible, he actually conquered the grave? How would you have responded on that first Sunday? Well, when you heard news that your leader, the one that you expected to be your Savior, had died on a cross, and then the tomb was empty. There's been no shortage of conjecture over the course of the past 2,000 years on what happened that very first Easter Sunday. We know that the early story of the Jewish Talmud, though, that it continues to exist to this day, is that the disciples came and stole the body. Never mind that the penalty for a Roman guard who failed to guard the tomb and allowed someone to come in and break into the tomb was death, crucifixion. Many others have argued, well, Jesus just rose spiritually. I can buy into this stuff, though, that the disciples experienced some kind of ghost of Jesus, but please don't give me any of this stuff about a literal flesh and blood bodily resurrection. And then many others have followed Freud and later psychologists and seemingly a Time or Newsweek article that appears uncannily every April in saying that the disciples were so grieved that they hallucinated this appearance of the resurrected Jesus. There's been no shortage of conjecture over the years. These same theories have been cycled and recycled to no end. But eventually we each would have to deal with the reality that the tomb is empty. And today, some 2,000 years later, we embrace that reality. The tomb of Jesus Christ remains empty. It remains empty. Christ is risen. And I tell you to say it's Easter morning, to proclaim that word, that Christ is risen, to be able to stand on this stage and say Christ is risen, I can't begin to tell you how much that defines all that I am. This morning we're going to take a look out of that gospel narrative, well, we just read, of three encounters with the empty tomb, three encounters with the resurrected Christ, and then just one response. Remember, none of the women or men that we're going to look at this morning expected a literal, physical, flesh and blood resurrection. But they understood, though, that if Jesus actually conquered the grave, if he actually rose from the dead, then that changes everything. The same still holds true today. If Jesus actually rose from the dead, it changes everything. The first person we encounter in this story was this woman named Mary Magdalene. And from Mary of Magdalene, we learn that despondency is changed to joy. Mary's despondency was changed to joy on that first morning. Isn't it interesting, though, that Jesus invested more time with three men, though, than any others. More time with James and John and Peter. And yet James and John and Peter scattered. Well, John was there, though, the end, but the rest of them scattered. The ones who were most faithful to the very end, were always, though, this collection of women. First and foremost among them, was a woman named Mary of Magdalene. It's been said before, and it bears repeating, that the women were last at the grave. Let me say it again. The women were last at the cross, and they were first at the grave. Over and over again, all the Gospels report the same thing, that the women were last at the cross, but they were first at the tomb. Mary of Magdalena, was a woman of low social standing who, like so many others, was rejected by the society of her day, and yet at the same time, she was embraced by Jesus. And Jesus had transformed her from the inside out. If you know her story, she was a woman that was considered of ill repute. She had been healed by Jesus, low social standing. She wasn't the kind of person that today's dignitaries would go and visit. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, though, that Jesus would reveal himself first to someone of low social repute and second to a woman, but because women didn't have any testimony within the Roman and the Jewish worlds of the day, which bears more evidence to the authenticity of the story, this is the very first person that Jesus chose to reveal himself to. Can you see Mary in that narrative, what we just read, just kind of lingering at the tomb? Her love for Jesus was great, and so her despondency after the crucifixion was great. And so we read in the Gospels about Mary and the other ladies bringing these spices and these oils to the tomb for the sake of expressing their love, expressing worship and adoration, and also for fending off that stench of a decaying body. And so imagine their shock, when they get to the tomb and they see this massive stone from Pontius Pilate is rolled away, and the seal of Pontius Pilate is broken. I mean, Mary's shocked, so she picks up a sprint and runs in the other direction, looking for John and for Peter and for the rest of the disciples, and eventually she finds them, and she says, "Someone has stole the body. Someone has stolen our Lord, and we do not know where they put him." Hey, you can almost hear her tears. See her tears and hear her crying as she says those words to John and Peter. Mary was crestfallen, but because she, more than anyone else, wanted to believe that the one who changed her from the inside out was also the long-awaited Messiah. And so she was crestfallen, but because her Messiah had died. But she said, "You know what? I'm going to love him in his death. Even here at the tomb, I'm going to express my adoration for him." Maybe you've had the experience of losing someone that you've been really close to. Losing a loved one. And you know, at that moment, the greatest flood of emotion just kind of rolls over your soul, doesn't it? At that moment, you almost want to clutch on to that person that you've lost and hold on to a few extra moments with him or her. Some of us will respond to the death of a loved one just the same way as the disciples do. Well, we gather with friends and we grieve together. But others of us go to the tomb and we just say, "I want to hold on to any last memories I can have of that person. And so I'm just going to sit here by the tomb and remember Jesus." That's Mary in our story. And so verse 11 tells us that she stood outside the tomb weeping. You see this picture of her bending her neck and then looking down into that cave and just double checking. Is he really gone? And then as she's looking into the cave, she hears a voice behind her in the stillness of that early morning. The voice says, "Woman, why are you crying?" Another gospel explains further, out of the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. "Woman, why do you look for the living amongst the dead? Don't you know that he is risen? Just as he promised, don't you know that he would be betrayed and crucified and died and buried, but then on the third day he would rise from the dead? Woman, don't you remember?" And then she hears the most beautiful word, her own name. In the stillness and the quiet of that morning, she hears Jesus say, "Mary, it's me." The same thing he says to every one of you today. "Jim and Marilyn and Susan and David, it's me. It's me. I've risen from the grave. And because I live, you also shall live. Because the grave could not hold me, so also you will die, but the grave will not hold you." And you can see in that moment, she says, "Rabboni, teacher." In that moment, her tears of grief are turned into tears of joy as she realized her Savior had fulfilled what he promised. He's come again. He's conquered the grave. He lives. And that despondency is turned into joy. You see, the resurrection of Christ changes everything. It changes despondency into joy. And we see from the disciples as they're gathering together in the upper room, it changes disappointment into peace. The disciples' disappointment was changed to peace on that first Sunday. I would guess that John and Peter and the rest of the disciples were just utterly disappointed. I mean, devastated by the fact that they had given their lives to following Jesus for these past several years. Many of them had given up their careers. They really believed that he was the Messiah, but Messiah can't die on the cross. And so they're there grieving, gathered together as the women are visiting the tomb. They're kind of wallowing in their sorrow. But eventually Peter and John say, "You know, let's just go back to the tomb." I don't know why they said that, but they decide for whatever reason to go back to the tomb. And as they're going, Mary comes to them and says, again, "Someone has stolen the body. We don't know where they put him." I know it's just speculation, but I can't help but wondering what went through Peter's mind at that moment. You see, Peter was the one that Jesus chose first to reveal his identity to. Peter was the one, though, that Jesus chose to say, yes, I will be crucified under the ruling authorities. I will be buried and I will rise again. Peter didn't fully understand, but Jesus told him that first. He was privy to Jesus' prediction. And I can't help but wondering if then Peter begins to think back to that Thursday evening when he betrayed his Lord, when he denied Christ three times. And I wonder if he begins to wonder, could it be true? Could he actually have risen from the grave? And if he did, would he forgive me? Even And of course, as he goes to find Jesus, he encounters Mom Mary Magdalene on the road. He still doesn't completely understand, what's happened. We see later on in the evening, the disciples with Peter and John are sitting in the room, they still don't understand, they're still doubting, they're still saying, what about this report, that we heard from Mary? Could it possibly be true? But they don't yet fully believe. And who walks into the room? Jesus walks into the room and he says, take a look at my hands, take a look at my side. Do you believe? He walks in the room and he says the same thing to them, that he says to each and every one of us, I've been crucified for your sins, I died for your transgressions, but now I rise again to justify your belief in me. And so he says those beautiful words, God's peace be upon you, God's peace be with you, God's peace be with you. Three times in John chapter 20, we see those same words. God's peace be with you. Your sins are no longer held against you. You now are justified to believe in me. You see, the resurrection changes everything. It changes our despondency into joy. It changes our disappointment into peace. And the third interaction, that we see this morning between Jesus and that apostle named Thomas, we see that the resurrection of Jesus changes skepticism into worship. The other disciples told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them in verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. It was because of that statement, of course, that Thomas was then given the nickname Doubting Thomas, a moniker that has stuck with him for far too long. But, you know, we should be pretty careful not to be too hard on Thomas. Because the other disciples were there and they were doubting as well. And if we're honest, don't we long for the same thing that Thomas is so bold to ask for here? If we're honest, don't we long for some evidence? So Thomas asked for evidence and then Jesus delights to give him evidence. And then in that moment, his skepticism is changed to worship. A week after that first Easter, Thomas remained unconvinced by the testimony of his friends. Totally unconvinced, still doubting, but rejection and denial, were known to the apostles as well. And if we're honest, let's just admit it, rejection and denial, doubt, is known to many of us even here today. But this is what I'd want to encourage you from out of this story. Jesus is big enough to handle your doubts. If Jesus is big enough to handle Thomas's doubts, he's big enough to handle your doubts as well. The promise is, that Jesus is able to prove himself to us. The domain of doubt is a great domain where Christ can come in and prove himself to us. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're brand new to Calvary today, or you've been around here on a week-in and week-out basis, don't be overcome by your doubts. You can be safe here even with a little bit of skepticism, even with some doubts. Don't be embarrassed by your doubts, but bring your doubts to Christ. Don't be ruled by your doubts either. Ask, seek, examine the evidence. The disciples wanted to ask for evidence, so Jesus came in and showed them his hands and his side. Thomas was just bold enough to ask. And so Jesus comes in and he says, peace be with you, Thomas. Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. You notice that Jesus wasn't angry with Thomas. He's gentle with him. He's compassionate. He sympathizes with our uncertainty. He presents him well with evidence, and then he calls him to belief. I believe he did the same thing for each of the disciples. I believe he does the same thing for us today. He doesn't call us to take this grand leap in spite of all evidence. He brings us evidence, and then he invites us to believe. So Thomas encountered that evidence, and then one of the most beautiful statements, though, that ever comes from the lips of an apostle, "My Lord and my God. I doubted, but now I believe." Thomas's skepticism is changed in that moment to worship. None of these folks, none of the women or men we're looking at this morning, believed that Jesus would rise from the grave. But they overcame their doubt, and then they are unified in their response. Three encounters, but just one response we see from them. "I believe. I believe. I believe that Jesus has conquered the grave and he's therefore Lord over life. I believe that he would be Lord over my life, but because he's conquered the grave." Just one response acceptable to these encounters. You know, we might say, but they were in a privileged position, Adrian. They actually saw the risen Christ. And yeah, they were in some kind of privileged position where they had some tangible, hard proof that we really don't have. But you know what? Jesus goes on, he says to Thomas, says something wonderful. He says, "You believe, but because you saw, but blessed are those who believe but do not see." You are in a privileged position, but others that come after you, all of us in this room today, we are in a special blessed position. And even though Jesus was really gentle with his disciples amidst their doubts, he did expect, though, that eventually they would come to take a step into this mysterious thing that we call faith. Where I don't know all of the answers. I don't have all of the evidence, but I'm going to take a step of faith with some of the things that I'm just not quite sure about. And faith is just a really mysterious thing, isn't it? Some people just dismiss it as merely wishful thinking. It was Mark Twain who said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Maybe you've seen it on the back of a bumper somewhere. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. But this is the thing. That's not how the Bible describes faith. And maybe the most concise definition of faith that we find in the Bible, Hebrews 11:1, where we read that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith includes assurance, certainty, evidence. Jesus never asked his disciples to take this grand leap of faith in spite of evidence. He doesn't ask us to take a grand leap of faith in spite of evidence. He gives us great evidence to believe that he actually was the Son of God who conquered the grave. You know, that tomb is still empty. You know, he appeared bodily to over 500 eyewitnesses, both believers and skeptics, both friends and foes. Do you know that many of those eyewitnesses, including all of the disciples, went on to die for that belief in a dying and then rising Messiah who claimed deity? I would argue that while many people would die for a lie, certainly many people would die for a lie, we see that all the time, no one dies for something that they know is a lie. All they have to do is go to that tomb and say, "Here's the body." And then the movement is ended. But Christianity develops, and the disciples go on to die for this belief in a rising Messiah, a bodily resurrection, because the tomb remained empty. So blessed are those, Jesus says, who measure the evidence and then take a reasonable step of faith. Blessed are you if you don't know all the answers though this morning, but you just look up to heaven and you say, "God, would you receive me? God, would you make yourself known to me? God, I believe, but help my unbelief." You know, that's a prayer that Jesus answers in the Gospels. "I believe, help my unbelief." He is big enough for your doubts. You just look up to him and you say, "God, would you reveal yourself to me? I'm not quite sure today, but would you reveal yourself to me?" Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things not seen. But then eventually, for it to be faith, we need to take this step, this adventurous step into the unknown when we don't actually have absolute proof. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith, right? But this is part of the joy of following Christ, to know that we can take this step into the unknown a little bit, into a little bit of mystery, and know that he loves us, that he died for us, that he conquered the grave for us. What an adventure this is. In the end, it really comes down to our response to the resurrection. How do you respond to the empty tomb? There's an author in New York City by the name of Timothy Keller who's written a little book called The Reason for God. And in it, he explains, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. If the resurrection is true, it means we cannot live our lives any way we wish, and it means we don't have to be afraid of anything. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes our despondency to joy. It changes our disappointment to peace. It changes our skepticism to worship. It melts our fears, and it brings hope. You know, the thought of our own mortality is enough to make all of us tremble, isn't it? All of us fear our own death. And Jesus understood that. I think he even feared his own death. When we see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't want the suffering that would come to him. But he certainly understood, though, that all of his disciples feared death. And so in John chapter 14, verse 19, he's having this conversation with his disciples, and he's promising them again that he's going to crave, but then eventually, 3 days later, he's going to rise from the grave. And he tries to encourage their heart by saying, because I live, so also you shall live. Because I will conquer the grave, one day you will conquer the grave. You need not have any fear in doubt. You need only hope for the bliss of heaven that comes to those who respond, I believe. I believe. The answer to all of our doubts, the answer to all of our fears, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Billy Graham was fond of saying, the death is the most democratic experience in all of life. Everyone gets to participate. But the answer to those fears of death, Jesus says, because I live, so also you shall live. And as he says, well, one other place, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then the operative question that he offers to each and every one of us, do you believe this? Do you believe? We thank you, Jesus, though, that you were willing to go all the way to the cross, all the way to Calvary, to give us new life, to overcome our despondency, to overcome our disappointment, to overcome our doubts and our fears, to give us joy. We thank you, Jesus, that you willingly took on the cross out of love for every person in this room. Friday was a horrific day, but then came Sunday. And we rejoice over that reality that you conquered the grave, and because you live, so also we who put our trust in you today, we celebrate this reality on Easter. One day we also will live eternally in heaven with you. And for today, you offer us abundant life as well. You don't come into the world merely to save us out of this world, merely to bring us into heaven, but you come into the world to give us life and life in abundance even today. God, in the end, we know that we have great reasons to believe that you did the impossible. You rose Jesus from the grave. And so we rejoice today together as a church in the fact that that grave remains empty. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for rising, for justifying our belief in you. We give you praise. We give you glory, Father, for doing the impossible in the life of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. With one voice we say, we believe. We believe. In Jesus' name, amen.